Now, where are we? Okay, we were clear up here in this, and just do that little timeline and where we have that eternal glory. Is that what I used? I think that's what I used, wasn't it? I think eternal glory. And now what we're doing is we're going to consider this, almost this little valley here in our notes. This is the first section that we finished. We considered the pre-existence of Christ, and then we considered Christ pre-existent, and then we considered Christ as deity. So those were the two subject matters that we considered. Now we're going to go into this valley. There's like this valley of humiliation, and we're going to call this the eclipsed glory. This section right here, all of this from his incarnation all the way to actually to his burial. That's how far we're going to go now. And this is the part that will take up the majority of the subject matter that we'll consider, because this is the this deals with the life work of Christ, and it deals with the death work of Christ too. So it deals with the whole work of Christ in his incarnation. So this is where we're beginning. So this is the section two. It looks, I think, on the notes, the eclipse glory of Christ. And we're looking at a text. We might as well turn to that text, because that's what we'll be looking at tonight. Maybe exclusively. There may be one other text that we'll consider, but this is the one we want to look at as we consider this eclipse glory. And we're considering just a certain part of that. And now I'm going to be reading out of the ESV tonight. It's okay. Sorry. Right now, sometimes we just take some little different versions. And the reason I'm taking up this version is because I like the translation of it. It's a better translation that won't necessarily lead us astray. The other translations are good. This one kind of clears up, I think, the way it's translated, at least a very special word, an important word in this text. Philippians 2, and I'm going to start with verse 4, because that's very important as we look at this. Actually, do verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count one another's more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's what I like about the ESV rendering. He made himself nothing. Or as the King James says, he made himself of no reputation. And that really is a good translation. And I wish the modern translations, the ESV has done that. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's kind of where we'll stop, because the next verse, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's this section over here, the exaltation of Christ. So we're looking at what's often been called the humiliation of Christ, the season of his humiliation. And so we're going to begin with, as you see, the doctrine is this: Jesus' divine and essential glory was veiled in his assumption of our nature. So that's why I'm using the word eclipsed. The sun is still, in fact, wasn't there an eclipse? Is it going to be? On the 20th. Oh, okay, on the 20th. A full eclipse in north, and then it's kind of partial here. But in the eclipse, the sun is still shining in all of its glory. But it's basically just covered. The glory is just covered by the moon. And so Christ's essential glory is still there. But now it's veiled in his humanity. The glory, the essential glory, the essential, the essence, the nature of Christ is fully God, still remains, but it's veiled in His assumption. He takes up our nature, that is, human nature. Having divine nature, He assumes, or we might even use this word, He adds human nature to His own divine nature, yet He manifested His glory in submission to the Father for the salvation of His people. This is one of those places where people would say there's no glory. They look at Christ now in His earthly state, and as we said, there was a lot of people that esteemed Him not. They saw no glory in Christ. But this is the aspect of His ministry, this veiled ministry, where we really see glory in Christ. This is where what we adore Him for is what we see taking place here and what He's done. So there is much glory. And so that's why I instead of saying earthly glory, I've used the word eclipse. Because in a certain sense, His earthly existence was without visible glory. It was not visibly apparent except for times and seasons when, for example, can you think of one time when His glory just radiated out? Yeah, the transfiguration. Yeah, He was transfigured. He was metamorphosized right in their presence. And it was just like He pulled back for a brief season just that the veil of His humanity and the glory of His deity showed through and of His coming glory as well. So in fact, in John's Gospel, it says we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Son. And we said, well, where did He behold the glory? And I just mentioned the text in chapter 2 of John, where after turning the water into wine, John writes, this is the beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. His glory was manifested in His works, the works of the Father that He did. His glory will be manifested as we're going through John 11. His glory is going to be manifested in calling Lazarus out of the grave. And so God is being glorified in the works of Christ, and Christ's glory is being manifested. But it's not something that just kind of where the essential where it has all of that effulgence and all of that outward glory doesn't appear as it did or must have been in His pre-existent state. So now, what we want to do is when you consider Christ and when you consider His life in His humanity, the Scripture speaks of all different kinds of ways in which Christ entered into our human condition. The Scripture sometimes will use the idea that Jesus was born, okay, conceived of a virgin and born. But then a lot of times the language is used that He came from above, He descended from heaven, He was sent by the Father. So Jesus' entrance into our realm of existence was often referred to in a way different way than, we wouldn't say Bob Dexter was sent, well, maybe Gail would, sent from heaven.
Yeah.
Maybe? Okay. Okay, I'm sorry, you know, listen, we're going to do the marital counseling right after this, okay. And I'm sorry I just stuck a little wedge right in there with you guys. But the entry of Christ into fleshly existence was described in a way different way than anybody else. It was unique. And that's just the point that I'm making in here. And I make a lot of references about in the middle of your page, in that first page, just a lot of different references that you can look up and you can just see the language of Christ's existence here and the accounting for His existence here is just different. It's like sent, came from heaven, all those kinds of things. Now, here's what we're looking at. We're looking at just one aspect now of this eclipse glory. We're looking at this incredible part here. And in fact, I should just make it a dotted line. Why should I make it a dotted line?
Because He revealed His glory.
Well, you know, it's just my own strange mind. No, it's not even going to help.
Okay.
I mean, thank you for trying to think about that. But the reason is because, and here's the thing that's so incredible about it. See, did I do that? Oh, yeah. Notice, what does it say at the very bottom of the page there? See, that's why I've used the dotted line. Some of you math people or something, I don't even know if it even makes... All I say is right here, look, this is infinite. The stoop from here, from deity down to come into the situation of our human situation, that was an infinite stoop. I mean, it wasn't an angel created taking the form of man created. It wasn't a man created taking the form of an ant created. It was the uncreated, self-existent, unbounded God taking up our nature. And so this was infinite. There's no way to measure the stoop. There's no way to measure the condescension of Christ. We have nothing comparable where that which is infinite assumes the finiteness, as it were, of our own human nature. So this is an incredible stoop. This is the one giant leap for mankind, and far better than Armstrong took, you know, when he stepped off on Tranquility Base out of the Eagle. Okay, now, incarnation refers to that divine act, right down there, I've just got the definition, in which the second person of the triune God assumed a human nature. And the next words, just the flesh and form of the human nature. It's that act whereby, and these are the words of John Murray, he took human nature in its completeness, in its fullness into his person, with the result that he is both divine and human. He is both divine and human without any impairment of the fullness of either divine or the human. He's fully God and he's fully man. Okay? And you start saying, okay, wait a second, how do I think about that? Well, we're going to think about that in another section of the notes. Notice, we're going to consider this aspect of our Lord's glory right after, under that definition. We're going to consider the aspect of our Lord's glory under the following categories. Tonight, we're considering the condescension, that divine infinite stoop. The condescension, the stoop of Christ. We're going to consider that, and I just call that that infinite movement. Then we're going to consider the virgin birth, the very method by which he came into this earth and manifested himself. Then we're going to consider his true humanity. We're going to consider all of the evidences and the nature of what made him truly human and the evidences of that in the scriptures. And then having done that, we're going to consider this thing that really kind of would blow our mind. And this is that unique constitution. He's fully God, fully man. How are we to understand that reality, that he's fully God and fully man? What I'm trying to do right now is, and what we've done, is establish the deity of Christ through the scriptures, which we've done. And then what we'll move to is we'll look at the steps, as it were, and then right about in the middle we're going to consider having set out the real humanity of Christ, having set out the full and real deity of Christ. Now then we're going to consider for a little bit that mystery of the fully God, fully man. But I don't want to get into the mystery until we establish what the scripture declares about the reality that he's fully God and fully man. Then it's easier to deal with, because now we know what the scripture declares, and now all it is just a matter of ourselves saying, okay, how does the scripture say there's an interaction? Elias, Melody, did you guys get notes? And you're just sitting there just nice and patiently. Okay. Please, thank you. Thank you. Can you just have... Okay. Okay, you can share. Okay, so in the incarnation, we're looking at this infinite stoop. We're looking that he made himself nothing. This voluntary descent, this stooping of Christ to take up our humanity in his own deity. And so now, here's where I want to... this is my epitomizing text. Epitomizing means, okay, what would be a good central text? Now, the interesting thing about this text is that this text is not given for the purpose... for the very purpose for which we're teaching it, to establish what is the very nature and character of Jesus Christ as in the condescension. That's not what this text is for. This text is for a very, very practical purpose. In fact, that's how we're able to understand it, is why is this text here? Okay, this text is here, and we need to note the context. Why is he writing this verse? Because there are people in Philippi who are all on themselves and who are all wrapped up in themselves, who are all wrapped up in their position and their status and their place, and there are people who are just simply wrestling and in fact, Yodi and Syntyche a little bit later in chapter 4, they're all kind of just, it's like the big brother. Christian, wanting to be the big brother, and well, I want all the rights, and you guys got to serve me. You know, it's like the big daddy John himself kind of pushing himself around. And then it's like the patriarch, Big Bob, saying basically everybody bows to me. And then it comes along Big Pastor, and he tries to throw his weight around and say, listen, people ought to serve me. Why aren't people, I've got my rights, I've got my privileges. Listen, why don't people take care of me? Listen, I've got needs. Why aren't people caring about me? Okay, and this is the problem. Everybody was all about themselves, okay? And everybody wanted to be noted. Everybody wanted to be seen. Nobody wanted to get off of their perch and do anything for anybody else because I've got my place and I'm not going to bow and bend for anybody. So that's the context. That's the context, and you see it already. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. You know, this competitiveness of personal interest, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And in a lot of this epistle, he begins to deal with that. Those servants. Is it Epaphroditus and Timothy that he uses as an example a little bit later? Yeah, Epaphroditus and Timothy in the second part of verse of Philippians 2. These are men who themselves basically are interested, they're genuinely concerned for your welfare. They're ones who are giving themselves. And so his concern is really a very practical and ethical concern. Your desire to have your little place and have your little needs met and have everybody bowing to you, he basically says is trivial and it's anti-gospel. And he goes right to the cross and to define biblical ethics, or really to the work of Christ. And he just said, this can't be. You have this mind among yourselves, which was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider what he has done. Consider who he is in terms of thinking about your relationship with one another in the church. That's where this is going. So obviously under the inspiration of God, he has a very focused interest in the welfare of the church. But as he does so, he enforces it with this theological truth. So I want us to look at this condescension, and I'm looking now. We're looking at verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8 is what we want to consider here, and as we look at this, and look at this aspect of this, what I call the condescension of Christ, the incarnation. Now, obviously, John 1:14 says, you know, the Word became flesh, and so we have it stated. But here gives us some idea. This gives us some idea of what was taking place in this whole thing. And so I'm going to write some of these, as just that very first one. In the form. And interestingly, it's just a word that we're probably familiar with a little bit, in the form of God. In fact, it's actually in the form of God, the word is existing. That's kind of really, that's what it is. He, in the form of God existing, in the morphe. Okay, form. And, you know, and sometimes you say, well, form is what? You know, and this is what everybody always, the form of what? Is form just the outside? Is it kind of the mold? But morphe, as it's used, denotes not just simply the outwardness of something, but it's the outwardness that reveals what something really is. The morphe is the inside and outside reality. And Jesus was in the inside and outside reality of God existing. This is an assertion that Jesus was God. He existed in the form of God. That if there was any, in fact, we might even think of what was it? Hebrews 1:3. Was that? I think that's what we looked at that last time, wasn't it? He is the radiance. He is the radiance of his glory. I think that's what it is. He is the exact representation. The exact representation of his nature. I mean, it's kind of parallel to that whole idea that if God can be seen, then this is the form. This is who he was. It was the Son. The Son was the very form of God, the very expression of God, the very radiance of God, the very representation of God. And the glory of God. He was the glory of God. That glory that I had before the world was. So it denotes all of these kinds of things. Radiance, exact representation, glory. And all of those things are the reflection of what He is in His essence. So it denotes or it contains the idea of essence maybe I'll put it this way. I'm going to put it this way. It's expressed essence is what morphe is. It's expressed essence. He is the expressed essence. I kind of like that idea of taking that word. He is in the form of God. And notice, existing. It denotes continual existence. He was always existing. In fact, this is present tense. This is the way He always is. This is the way He always is. He's always in morphe existing. So, and that's what we're looking at this very, and some of that I put in that very first part, the nature of this condescension. Christ occupied the highest place in prominence. He was in the form of God. It denotes the form, appearance, look, or likeness of someone, and the form is not the essence, but it presupposes the essence. And I said, it's an inside-outside term. It truly expresses the very being that it reflects. And that's what he's saying. And then if we wonder, we'll say, well, morphe, just the form, maybe isn't good enough. Notice what we have in the same verse, though. It says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count what? Equality with God. Okay. Equality with God. Okay. That's the next phrase that really describes Him. And we'll look at this. The form of God is really defined by this, equality with God. He had equality with God. In form A, form of God existing and equality with God are the same two realities. They're the same two realities here. So what He is establishing is what we sought to establish before. And this is just simply, we'll call it simply deity. Okay, the deity of Christ is now immediately affirmed as He goes. Now, why does He want to do that? You know, I mean, why does He want to do that with the ethical argument He's about to make? Because Jesus occupied the highest privilege, the highest perch, the highest place. He was entitled to worship. He was entitled to adoration. He was entitled to all obedience. He had all the prerogatives, functions, and attributes of deity. And as that one, He was entitled to all of that as deity. This is how He was. Or this is, and again, we ought to say, this is how He is. That's because He doesn't say He was. He's saying He's existing. In the form of God existing, equality with God. We go to the second statement, and that statement is the one that can sometimes be a challenging one. But it says this: it says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, a thing to be grasped. That thing to be grasped is just one word, harpagmos. It's what is that? You know, they always said, is it something to hang on to? You know, well, we want to note, and I'm just a couple of things as we read through here, and we'll make some observations. We first note that He had equality with God. That's an assumption. That's an assumption, okay? He had rights to be recognized, to be revered, to be served by the heavenly host and all creation, to be immune from weakness, poverty, pain, humiliation. But notice, He did not insist on holding on to His divine rights, okay? It was not something to be grasped. And then the question is, well, what does that mean? Does it mean that... Well, it could mean a lot of things. It could mean all kinds of things. Basically, what I think it means is what I really say in that second point. And that's where I say the causal idea, if you see that right down there. And it can be expressed in this way. Who, because He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God was a thing what? He possessed. He possessed it already. Now the idea is grasping it. Did He have to hold on to it so He wouldn't lose it? No. He didn't consider it to be something that He would hang on to in terms of using it for His own advantage. Okay? It was not something that he would just kind of lay and stake claim to. That's kind of what it is. He didn't consider all these prerogatives, all these privileges, all these things that marked him. He didn't hang on to them as something that he would use just like normal men would use, like all of the rulers that all the Jews had seen and like all the Romans had seen, of people who had prerogative and power and authority and taking advantage of the place and position and power that they had. That's how they would grasp at our harpagmos. That's what it would be. It would be that advantage. He didn't take advantage of what he enjoyed. That's the idea. He didn't take advantage of what he enjoyed. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning for the purpose of encouraging men. It was not like he was afraid to kind of all of a sudden that somehow in his humiliation he would let go of deity or it had to be pried out of his fingers. That's not the whole idea. But the whole idea was in one sense, he's acting like God, and God is one who doesn't hang on to get. God is one who is willing to give, and that's the point. He didn't consider equality with God was not the goal, okay, and it was not something that he himself would use for his own personal advantage. But then what did he do? And here comes the next statement. And this is the third one. This is the third movement here. Okay, we see what he was. He was fully God. We see the disposition with which he himself entered into the incarnation. And it was a disposition not to use his privilege and his equality, his power and his place towards his own personal advantage. Okay? He refused to use it for his own gain. Okay? And then we see with that privilege, with that perspective, it says he made himself as the ESV says, nothing. Some versions again say emptied himself. The idea is vanity and futility. Okay. Now, notice what I said. It's not an emptying of his deity. Okay. It's not an emptying of his deity. He emptied himself. He didn't empty his deity. And it explains, and we're told how he did that. Okay? This is the helpful thing. We say, well, what does it mean to empty himself? Okay? And some men will say, well, he emptied himself of deity. He emptied himself of the ability to exercise omniscience. He emptied himself of the ability to exercise omnipotence. But do you realize that if Jesus Christ gave up any of his divine attributes, he would give up what? He'd give up his deity. Yeah, he'd give up his very nature. If Jesus gives up, attributes aren't little puzzle pieces that all go together and you just put all this attribute and this attribute and this attribute and attribute and you put them all together and you finally make up God as some kind of component parts. No, his attributes are aspects of his whole being. Deity, the whole being of deity is omniscience. The whole being of deity is omnipresence. The whole being of deity is immutability. If you remove any aspect of his whole being, then you change his whole being. And you can't do that. Or he'll cease to be God. And if Jesus ceases to be God, guess what? God ceases to be God. How is that? Because our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is no longer God, then instead of a triune God, we have a what? Biune, if that's a word. We have a biune God. In other words, if Jesus Christ ceases we're not talking about the exercise, but we are talking about, again, still having the prerogatives and the functions and all of those attributes of deity. If any of those are given up at any time, then he ceases to be God. And so it's not an emptying of his deity. In fact, we're told specifically what the emptying or the making himself nothing entailed. And this is, notice what it says here. It said he made himself nothing, taking. He made himself nothing, taking. Okay? In other words, it explains how he made himself nothing, what it means when he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing, not by subtraction, not by giving up anything. He made himself nothing by the addition, by the taking up of our humanity. That's how he made himself nothing. It was, he became nothing by addition of our own humanity. He took the form of a bondservant and he was made in the likeness of men. And so this is what we would call the kenosis. This is this stoop. He is the one who is in the form of God, but now he makes himself nothing by taking up, notice what it says, the form, the morphe, the very nature and expression of a servant. He goes from the form of God and he assumes the morphe of a servant. Okay? That's the incredible contrast here. And in fact, some of you, I think MacArthur's had that kind of studies that's been kind of landmark for a lot of people. He actually, this is the word, a doulos. He made himself not morphe of God, but he assumed the morphe of a servant, a slave, without rights, without prerogatives, without place, without position, without name, basically one who begins to be subordinate and responsible. That's what he began to do. So it went from here down to here. He took up that form, still existing in this form, and as we see, this one denotes a time frame in which it took place. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and then the next word just goes right along with it. It defines it for us as well, being born in the likeness of men. See, that's the stoop. That's the infinite stoop of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't exchange the form of God, but the form of God itself was now veiled with the form of a servant. And now what does he do? What is this one? Jesus is unobligated in glory, but now he comes and he's born of a woman, born under what? The law. Born now and obligated. Obligated to men, obligated to the Father, obligated in terms of his life. Now carrying out, in his life being devoted to carrying out the will and the pleasure of someone else. And he himself does all of that. He's made in the likeness of men. Okay? In the appearance of man. This is the public image that Jesus took. It speaks of that. The likeness of men is we use the word here. He was in the, he was homoousios. Oh, you say, oh, I don't like all those big words. That's okay. You'll get used to them sometime. Okay, here you go. Homoousios, he is like God. But now it says he is also like men. It's homoousos again, ousios again. And now he's like men. He's made in the likeness of men, in the schema, appearance of men, the schema, which is kind of like the outward appearance. And so you say, well, again, is it just kind of like he's not really a man and he's just kind of a phantom? Well, we know he isn't. We know that it's just not just simply that Jesus looks like a man. It's in the appearance of a man, because what he's talking about now is what he assumed. He assumed this position and he assumed a public image of simply a fleshly creature, okay, a man, and his public image. I mean, this is his great image. This is his essential image. But he took a common earthly, manly image, okay, an image indeed that some people didn't even know he was God, right? In fact, not only did they not think he was God, as Owen said, they didn't even think he was a good man. I mean, so veiled was his glory and so humble was his appearance and his public image that it was hard for men even to think any differently about him. But this likeness of man and this appearance of man speaks of the full identification with our race. And likeness, in a certain sense, has some distinction. He's like us, but he's also, likeness means it's kind of like, but there's a distinction. Where's the distinction?
No sin.
Okay, no sin, that's right. Yeah, and then the massive distinction is this, right? He's God. Okay, he's God. So there's a very essence in which his very personality is completely different, even though he is like us. But remember, and this is what we'll see, he took this human form, this likeness of man, and this was the form in which he lived. And you know, and we're told in Isaiah 53, nobody esteemed him. And when he walked on the planet, nobody turned to look at him. Nobody said, whoa, there goes God. I mean, I would submit that he probably didn't even get a second glance. Okay, when he was speaking, people were looking at him, but there wasn't a halo, there wasn't a bunch of angels singing, there wasn't, you know, all that kind of stuff. It was a ragtag mob that was following along with him, and there was nothing outstanding about the appearance of Christ. He made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, he looked utterly ordinary. He looked utterly ordinary. And now you see what's taking place here again in terms of the ethical argument of the people at Philippi. You don't want to get off your perch. You know, you think you're too good. You want to hold your place. You're not gonna do anything for anybody else. People live to serve you, and that's what you want. And he says, then maybe you better think about this guy. Maybe you better think about the Lord of Glory, who himself stooped, didn't consider, didn't hold his place, insist upon his rights, didn't insist upon the fact that he be recognized by the creatures. In fact, didn't even come like God the Father did on Sinai in blazing glory of a mountain, but humbled himself for the purpose of the redemption of our race. Okay, and then notice, so he was made in the likeness of man, and then third, not only did he empty himself, not only did he make himself nothing, but we have this second verb in the, notice I say third in this posture and appearance, he not only made himself nothing by stooping, but then having stooped, okay, having become a man, he humbled himself in that place, in that form as a servant, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Christ does is he stoops from glory, he takes up our nature, and then having taken up our nature, Jesus Christ continues to stoop, continues to condescend, all the way down into the grave. That's how far it goes. The incarnation, or the condescension, the stooping of Christ, was not just simply in a point of time. It was basically a whole line from the time that he came out of glory, assumed our nature, and it was basically for that whole period of time, Jesus continued to condescend and stoop all the way into the grave. All the way into the grave, to the point of being buried. And it would be an obedience even death on a cross. That would be part of his obedience. In his original form, he was immortal, immune to death, but he voluntarily assumes our mortality so we can assume our sin, pay our debts, and set us free. Okay? Now, that's just a looking at the text. Here's some observations we want to make so we won't have confusion about that condescension. There were changes. There were massive changes brought about for Jesus by what took place. Massive changes for Jesus. And I would call them basically, I just call them changes in his external condition, maybe. Maybe, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a word that could sum it up. But there was a change in his dwelling place. He went from heaven to earth. There was a change in his possessions, from riches to glory. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sake. There was a change in his state of glory. It was from visible glory to a veiled glory. So veiled, it was veiled in the form of a servant in the likeness of men. And there was a change in his estate, from exaltation, from adoration, from being unmolested, to the place of coming and service. Okay? And all of those changes were temporary, except for the assumption of our nature. Jesus assumed our humanity forever. What he was not, he became. What he was not, he became. He was not man, he became man. What he always was, he remained. He always remained God. But now he assumes our humanity forever. He doesn't jettison it like a second stage rocket out of the on the resurrection. When he carries out all of the will and pleasure of God in terms of our redemption, and he rises from the grave, he rises as a man. When he's ascended into glory and he's exalted, he is now the man Christ Jesus. And when he comes in glory, he will be the Son of Man in glory. And throughout eternity, Jesus Christ is always going to be the God-man. I mean, the amazing thing is, for all eternity past, he was simply and wonderfully God. But now, since the incarnation, he is the God-man. He's married our flesh, our humanity, and he's taken it forever to himself. Which is an amazing thing. He's married our flesh, he's dignified our humanity, he's raised our humanity, set at the highest place, and one day he'll conform our own humanity to the glory of his own humanity. We will not be conformed into God because we cannot be God, but as that mediator who came from God, we will be transformed. The body of our humiliation will be conformed to the body of his glory up there. So there were changes, but notice I say changes yet no change. And this is what we want to affirm, because this is affirmed, or this truth is not acknowledged by others. We must note there was no change in his divine nature when he assumed our nature. Okay, now, again, we'll talk about that mysterious union later, but we just want to say this. He did not lay his divine nature and attributes and prerogatives aside. He didn't lay them aside. Okay, when he stooped, he did not stop being what he always was and always will be. And you know why? Because first of all, if he's God, he can't. There's something God can't do. And that is, God can't change himself. God can't change. God can't God can't undeify himself. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, he can't depotentiate himself. He can't emasculate himself of any of his incredible attributes because he's God. He just can't do that. If he did, he made any change of any of those things, then he would change his essence, which is to change his being, and he can't do that. But the other thing is the other thing that we mentioned before, is why else can't he do that? Well, why can't he do it in terms of redemption? It's because we need God to redeem us. And so in other words, the divine or the human problem required a divine solution, and it required the solution of God to do it. We needed the divine power, we needed the divine grace, we needed a divine operation in everything to take care of our human situation, demanded a full God the whole time. What did I say? Am I just blowing off words crazy? Okay, but all I'm just saying is, when he was a little baby, nursing at Mary's breast, God, he was God. When he was there working in the wood shop, and maybe hit his finger with a hammer, and goes, ouch! Because there's no sin in hitting your finger with a hammer, and there's no sin in saying ouch when you get hit. He was God. When he was weary and when he was thirsty, he was God. I mean, he had to be God to carry out in every aspect of his mediation for our redemption, that there could not be a season when we did not have God acting on our behalf in all that he did. This divine and precious obedience that Jesus was rendering. When he was in Gethsemane, sweating blood, physically exhausted and pouring out himself, even there, he was God. When he was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was God forsaken by who? God. I mean, there was not an instance, you see. The whole situation required that he be God in it all. We needed divine grace and power in every aspect of his ministry on our behalf. Okay, so that's what we say. He did not stop being what he had and always will be. He became what he was not, but he did not cease to be what he always was. Okay, that's just kind of, you can just kind of just take that as a theorem. He became what he was not, but he did not cease to be what he always was. He did not change his divine nature into human nature. Why couldn't he do that? He'd cease being God again. He couldn't mix it with his human nature. It can't be mixed. It can't be kind of this, well, let's just say he gets this divine and he gets this human and he kind of puts them together and we've got this new, it's kind of like the red Play-Doh and the yellow Play-Doh and I get orange Play-Doh. So I take the Play-Doh of his deity, I take the Play-Doh of his humanity, I mix them together and I got a new creature. Okay? No. You can't mix them. They're not mixed either. They're joined, but they're not mixed, okay? And so this divine essence indeed remained the same. And then Roy Raymond in a wonderful statement I just added here, to hold that God the Son actually emptied himself in his state of humiliation of even one divine characteristic, if even just one, omnipotence or omniscience, okay, is the same as saying that he who was enfleshed in the incarnation, while perhaps more than man, is now not quite God either. Okay, and it was Bishop Mole, C.F.D. Mole said, a Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at a far end. You're on the bridge, and pretty soon you find out, whoops, I don't get all the way to God. Okay, if any part, if any attribute, any aspect of his deity is missing, then we miss out, we're lost. And then so it's a very important doctrine. And we work it out. We'll work it out through the text as we look at that unique constitution, the mystery. There's the mystery already right here of deity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we have one God and we can affirm one God, and yet we have three persons. But here's the other mystery. The other mystery is this incarnation. God, man, we live with mystery as believers. The mystery of godliness. Okay, then how do you have this God-man? How do you explain that? Well, it's like explaining the Trinity. I don't know how to explain the Trinity. I can maybe define it, but I can't explain it. And I can define and I can say, listen, this God-man, this incarnation, this man was God and he took on our nature. He was equal with God in the form of God and he made himself nothing by addition. Not by subtraction, but by addition, by taking to the form of his deity, the form of a servant and our likeness. Okay? This one section you can kind of look at it if you want to. I've just got some theological conclusions from the passage, and it's from a seminary journal article by Paul Feinberg, and it makes some summary statements, and if you want to know what an adoptionist Christology is, it says it precludes an adoptionist Christology. You say preclude. What's preclude mean? Preclude means it prevents. Okay, it excludes. An adoptionist Christology is this: that Jesus Christ was not preexistent. Jesus Christ was born in the womb of Mary. He was a man who carried out all the will and pleasure of God, and as a result of his obedience, God exalted him and made him God. That's an adoptionist Christology. Okay, you might hear that term. You'll hear it a lot when you look at the book of John. And if you read commentaries on the book of John, it's an adoptionist idea that Jesus was not always God. Jesus came as a man, and because of his obedience and faithfulness to God, God adopted him as his son and gave him glory as God. So that's called an adoptionist Christology. See, we already have it being, he's already declared that he's in the form of God existing. Okay. It consisted in the surrender of his position, okay, his high place, not his powers or his prerogatives. Did Jesus exercise deity, the functions, the powers of deity while he was on the earth? Yeah, we know of instances where he did that. I mean, he walked on water. He raised the dead. He turned water to wine. He did all those creative acts. He spoke into the earless molecules of the water and he stopped them. He stopped the waves. He stopped the wind. I mean, by his own prerogatives. I mean, so there's aspects indeed. There were things that he knew, right? Just simply intuitively. Not humanly, but supernaturally. And those are the things we mentioned with regard to the character of Christ. It involved the assumption of a genuine humanity by Christ. And you might just say, well, I don't know about the form of servant and the appearance of man. Can you explain that? We're going to look at all of the evidences of the real humanity of Christ. We'll see that. So it'll be beyond dispute as we see the very character and nature of Christ when we get into the humanity of Christ. It included the veiling of the pre-incarnate glory, that glory that Jesus prays that I had before the world was. It was veiled. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing by taking on a form that really just veiled that beautiful glory. The morphe of God was now the morphe of a servant. So it involved the voluntary non-use of divine prerogative. Okay, the voluntary non-use. And I'm going to read a section here for you from McLeod in just a second. What it meant is that in his humanity, Jesus had to depend on God the Father and the Spirit. That Jesus had to live by faith. Jesus had to live by grace. Jesus had to trust God, not knowing all things as a man. Jesus did not have infinite knowledge as a man. He had he had omniscience as God. But oftentimes he didn't avail himself of the prerogative of that omniscience. And he himself submitted all of his divine essence to the pleasure and the exercise of it to the pleasure of the Father. And as he did that, it required him throughout the whole course of his life that Jesus, and this is the thing we can't forget, that Jesus really himself had to trust God. Amen. Jesus really himself had to pray to God. Jesus himself had to seek God. Jesus himself cried and begged God to deliver him from death. And so there's realities here that Jesus himself really understood our situation. It wasn't just simply by appearance, but Jesus himself had to depend on the Spirit of God. He set aside and he had to walk in dependence, just like we ourselves have to walk in dependence upon God. And then as we know, it resulted, and that's where we'll go to the next time. We'll go to that or down the line. It resulted in the exaltation of Jesus to the highest place because of that obedience. But listen, I've got to read this to you then, because listen how McLeod does this. I'm reading a story now. I don't have any pictures though, Seth. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, but listen to what he says as he writes in this one section. It's in the same connection this is what he writes. He says, it's probably impossible to formulate a theory which will account fully for the total situation that we encounter here. Okay, of what took place. Some progress is possible, however, if we look at the temptation in the desert. And this is what he said. He says, when the devil put to Jesus the proposal, tell these stones to become bread, there can be no doubt that Jesus had the power to perform such a miracle. And you remember how Jesus responded. What did he say? Yeah, what's the first thing that he said?
It is written.
Okay, it is written. And then what's the next thing of what was written?
Man.
You are the Son of God. Exercise divine prerogative. And turn the stones to bread. The devil knew he had the prerogatives. The angels, the demons knew who he was. Okay, you turn those stones. You're the Son of God. Turn it. And Jesus says, it is written, man. He takes his place with us. And he assumes, he identifies with his real humanity. It says there can be no doubt that Jesus had the power to perform such a miracle. He clearly exercised it when, for example, he fed 5,000. But there was a crucial difference between the two incidents. In the first, that is the temptation, Jesus was tempted to use power for himself. In the second, he used it for others. He denied himself the exercise of his divine might and energies, but in other directions, those energies were frequently put forth. For example, in performing the cosmic functions of the Logos, that is, in upholding the universe, he was still always acting. Okay? In healing the sick and in destroying the works of the devil, he was acting as God. But they were not put forth in his own interest. In particular, they were not put forth to protect him from the implications of his decision to become incarnate and bear the sin of the world. Never once does he, in his own interest or in his own defense, break beyond the parameters of his own humanity. He had no place to lay his head, but he never built himself a house. He was thirsty, but he provided for himself no drink. He was assaulted by all the powers of hell, but he did not call on his legions of angels. Even when he saw the full cost of kenosis. And what's the full cost of kenosis? Calvary, the cross. It says he asked for no rewriting of the script. He bore the sin in his human body, endured the sorrow in his human soul, and redeemed the church with his human blood. The power which carried the world, stilled the tempest, and raised the dead was never used to make his own conditions of service easier. Neither was the prestige he enjoyed in heaven exploited to relax the rules of engagement, deploying no resources beyond those of his spirit-filled humanness. He faced the foe as flesh and triumphed as man. I mean, that is massive. That is a massive statement of what Jesus is now doing. He has it all. I mean, there is no place where he doesn't exercise it, but even the exercise of the divine prerogatives now is completely subordinated to the will of his Father, to the great will and purpose for the redemption of our own souls. And so everything that he does for the Father and for us, and he, in his humanity, submits himself to the requirements. Of fulfilling in the flesh. It's an amazing thing. You see, he didn't, you know, what would we say? I mean, it's interesting. He didn't bootstrap him. It's just like, well, you know, it's just, listen, Jesus could do it because he's God. Yes, he was God. But what he did, everything that he did for the sake of our souls, he did in utter dependency as a man for our sake. I mean, even his offering of himself on the cross, we're told in Hebrews, he offered himself through the eternal spirit. It was God who came and had to uphold him with the angels, even in Gethsemane. It was the angels who came in the temptation and took care of him. I mean, in the whole thing, he just left his whole humanity. And we say, oh, no, Jesus doesn't understand the situation. Now we begin to understand, or at least we begin to understand it. We've got to understand this kenosis. We've got to understand this making himself nothing, that he entered in fully into our situation, fully into our humanity, and he engaged the wholeness of his humanity in the very same environment and subject to the same temptations and difficulties of obedience and will that our own flesh has to bear. It's just glorious. It's just glorious to contemplate Christ in the fullness of what he is. And we'll look at that as we look at his humanity, and we'll begin to appreciate what Christ has done for us. And we'll also begin to appreciate how we have a resource to lay hold of, a man in heaven, a high priest who was made like us, who can now sympathize with us in our human condition with the challenges, but can also give us by his Spirit, what? He can give us his success, his triumph, as what? Not as God, but as a man who endured all the same things. We have a man that didn't fail. We have a man that went all the way, and now we have a man now in heaven who cares and sympathizes and understands and will pour out his fullness for us through the Spirit, that we ourselves in the Spirit by faith in God might continue. I mean, it's a black hole. Calvary was a black, 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 black hole. I mean, from Gethsemane almost, there was just blackness. It was night, as John says, and there was nothing that in a certain sense that could his eyes could see in the desertion of Christ. Christ was deserted. Christ felt the desertion, and it was a real reality for him as a man. So this is how far that stoop goes. So let me see. We'll stop there. We have to stop there. So. And we'll look at some, we'll maybe clarify some points if you've got some questions, and then we'll look at pages, almost the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pages really just deal with why. Why? Why did he have to become man? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Father, help us to in some measure just be able to reflect upon it, be able to get some sense of the glory of this stoop. Oh, Father, it is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beyond our own comprehension of what took place. But Father, help us to begin to get some handle that we ourselves can begin to reflect upon the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. That whereby He had no outward glory to this world, that would be that in which He appears all glorious to us. Lord, as our Redeemer breaking, as it were, through the very gates of heaven, coming down into our poor, desperate, fallen situation. God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for His willingness. We thank you, Lord God, that He made Himself nothing. We are glad, O God, He did not sit on His heavenly perch. We are so glad, O God, that He did not use His divine prerogatives to His own advantage, but for the sake of our souls, He came and took up our very nature, that He might buy us, and that He might free us, and that He might bring us to Himself. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.